If you see the missions conference that we had last week, you'll see that there's numerous places throughout the world that it, once you graduate from the school, or actually after your first year of going through your theology classes, you can go to various parts of the world, serve, and get your certificate by serving in these places. Pastor Kincaid in Italy, Rome, Italy, and we have Pastor Fabian in Chile. We have Pastor Emmanuel in Dominican Republic. We have, if you're really brave, you can go to Cambodia and be with Pastor Joseph and Makara. There's a lot going on. You have the opportunity to branch out and go further, and that's the goal with the church, not to mention to serve here in the States, not only in our locality, but affiliated ministries that we have throughout the United States. So with that in mind, let's all stand right now. We'll read the Word. Thanks for coming out today. It's a blessing to see so many folks. We're in John chapter 5. Today's the title of the sermon is The Eyes of the Shepherd. I think you'll get that as we go through this. In John chapter 5 and verse 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is in the Hebrew called Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. In these porticos were laying a multitude of those who were suffering a debilitating condition, blind, crippled, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the waters. An angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the waters. And whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. By the way, the end of verse 3 and 4 is not in some of the earlier Greek texts. So there are many that believe this was added. Doesn't really matter. Somebody felt that this would give better context. Doesn't take away from the story at all. A man was there who had been ill or incapacitated for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to be well?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another goes down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus intentionally searched for him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not continue in sin anymore, lest something more severe should happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was consistently doing these things on the Sabbath. That naughty man that he was. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, Father, we just thank you for this day. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom as we go through this text. We pray for your guidance over all that we say and do. We ask that you speak to all the hearts that are here. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, very interesting portion of Scripture. And I think that you'll very clearly see this is a very interesting story that John added. It's not one of the seven signs that he's going to share that speak to the deity of Jesus Christ. This is a story that speaks to us about the personality or character of Jesus Christ. This is not in any other of the Gospels. It's interesting here, and if we wanted to just kind of think about the context, if you were thinking about the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are more chronological, this period of time could very well be after, if you were in, the, say, for the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and all the way up into chapter 9, where he had been at Matthew's house and all these other things that happened. That was in Galilee, and he slipped out and went to Jerusalem. There was a feast. It's not the feast. There were other feasts in the Jewish customs. They weren't necessarily national feasts. It could have been, I think some people think it was the Feast of Purim, which you find in the book of Esther. There's another scholar that believes that this was a feast called the Feast of the Wood, and it was for the purpose of gathering wood for the temple and the burnt offerings in the temple. So it wasn't like a national feast, but Jesus slipped into Jerusalem. And when he comes, he goes to this particular place, which is, you know, very important. Apparently it was a landmark because there were five porticos, or porch, which are covered porches. So you can imagine that this is something that had been there for a while, and people understood that there were people that would gather here, and they built these porches with coverings so that they could sit there in some semblance of comfort in the sun. So this is apparently something that was, you know, well, there were a lot of people there, and everybody knew about it, and it was, you know, one of those things. So we can actually now look at what we would think to be a little bit of insight into the shepherd. It's interesting, this is called the Sheep Gate. It's interesting that there's a pool there. People make issues of the number, the five porticos, and things such as that, but I'm not really into that. What I do know is this, is that there's a bunch of people there that are sick. And by the way, the words for sickness cover everything from what we would call nervous disorders, meaning you don't know what it is, it's just physically affecting you. And there's a lot of that in our culture today, is there not? Where people actually think, well, you must be crazy, you're not really sick, it's just all in your head, right? But you're physically sick. I had a friend back east many years ago whose wife had a condition that just absolutely debilitated her, but they couldn't pin it down, couldn't figure it out. It just never seemed to be able to figure it out. She just simply was debilitated. This covers everything from that to actual physical crippling diseases. So all these people are gathered around, if you think about it. And so Jesus, out of all the places in Jerusalem, shows up here. I think John wanted us to know that. Not just so much it was a miracle, there's lots of miracles. But he wanted us to know this about Jesus. That he didn't show up where, you know, all the intellectuals were arguing and debating about the law and behavior. And he didn't show up, you know, with all the people that were acceptable in the culture. He showed up where all the people that no one wanted to be around hung out. This is pretty classic for Jesus. So the shepherd actually shows up where the sheep are. These are the people that have no hope. These are the people that for various reasons don't fit in. That the most that they have to look forward to is, you know, really not much of a life. And Jesus didn't avoid these people. He actually comes right down into the midst of them. So he's a true shepherd. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 through 38, when Jesus is preparing to send his disciples off, he's traveling through Galilee in that portion of Scripture, and it says that he's looking over the people. And he doesn't just see people, but he sees people as sheep, it says. And he sees them as people that have been literally, perfect tense, cast down, and they've been ravaged. They've been just beat up. So the system of that day, or the culture, wasn't helping those folks, wasn't working for them. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe it works for you. Maybe our culture works for you. But I think we have an ever-increasing population in our culture that it just simply isn't working for. That it just isn't fitting for them. That the way that our world is moving is dramatically impacting their lives. And leaving them, just as Jesus said, they're cast down and they're just beat up, just ravaged. They're the weak. They're the broken. They're the crippled. And they can't really get out of it. Jesus shows up here. Now, I want to just take a moment and just talk about something very practical here. We spend most of our time trying to hang out with people that where we don't have to see these things. This is what we do. Now, I'm saying we. We spend a lot of our time, especially if you're a classic American, avoiding certain things. That's what we do. And by the way, it's not just America, it's everywhere. It's human nature. Jesus didn't avoid anything. He went right into it. Which tells you something about him. He truly was the shepherd in Proverbs 27:23 that wanted to understand the state of his flocks. He wanted to know how they were doing. He cared about his flock. I believe that John picked this out, sheep gate, porticos, all this stuff, this setting, because he's showing us something about the shepherd's heart. And Jesus didn't avoid the troubling issues of his culture or the people that were troubled. He actually went to them. He made it his mission to go to them. He saw them as they were. He would say later on there in Matthew chapter 9, look, I want you to know, pray the Lord of the harvest so that there can be more laborers that would see things as I see things. This is supposed to be you and me today. These are the eyes that we should have. But I can tell you that you don't get there by just simply sitting around with people that you like and learning things that you, even if they're challenging things, that's not going to change us until actually we step into something. We actually put ourselves in positions that we would not normally choose to be in. Jesus did that, and by the way, he forced his disciples into this too, didn't he? He didn't really let them off the hook. He forced them into this. And I like it. You find it first in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Jesus has just called Matthew. He's sitting down to lunch with Matthew or a dinner or whatever with Matthew and his friends, which are all publicans and sinners, the worst of the worst. Pharisees are obviously standing outside the door. Disciples apparently with them, not going into the room because no one wanted to be around these people. They all kind of separated themselves from these people. And they asked, why is your master, eating with these folks? And Jesus said, you need to learn something. It comes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. That God desires, and the word there in Hosea is covenant mercy, hesed. We've said it many times. It's not just mercy, but it's God's covenant to be merciful and not sacrifice. So it's not about doing something as much as it is having a hard attitude. So John, in this text, is showing us something about the heart attitude of Jesus Christ. And there in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says that to the Pharisees that are questioning him. And this is truly the case for all of us. So it's the shepherd's heart. And from that viewpoint, that kind of leads us to the next thing, which I think is quite important here. And that is this, is that the first and foremost thing is that he asks a question. One is direct and the other one's inferred. And by the way, we're all confronted with these two questions. The first one is, will you be healed? Do you wish, do you desire to be healed? The word actually could be wish, desire. Is this something you want? To be healed? Is this what you want? And you'll notice what happens with the guy. I think this is quite interesting. Immediately he begins to describe his circumstance. Now he's been there 38 years. And he's describing all the things that have gone on. He's saying, look, you know, I understand there's a bubbling in the water. By the way, it didn't have to be an angel. This was, you know, the myth. This is what it doesn't matter. There's all kinds of springs and things like that are supposed to be medicinal. It could have been that. It doesn't have to be supernatural. It could have been mystical. The point is that Jesus Christ, the God who actually can truly do something, the God-man, is here. And he's going to overrule whatever this myth that you live in, he's going to overrule that. He's going to show you true healing. And this man is confronted, and he begins to do what we all do. I got this problem here. I can't get down. The water bubbles. Somebody else jumps in. I don't get to get there first. I guess I'll be here. Now, why are you coming back for 38 years if you're never going to be able to get in there? And let me ask you this. Why do we linger in a lifestyle and mindset that Jesus Christ saved us from and says, is this what you want to continue to be like? We have to ask ourselves at times. Because the truth is, we all do this very same thing. When a person gets saved or is confronted with the issue of salvation, or even sometimes after their salvation, and yet they can still try and linger in an area or a world that God was trying to rip them out of. And we got all kinds of reasons why we should. It's always been amazing to me. And I guess one of the benefits of the fact that I got saved away from my home. And to this day, I cannot in tears thank God enough for doing that to me. Because had I been home, it would have been so easy to just be saved and at home, but not change. Or linger in some of those belief systems and some of those, you know, cultural issues that were so prevalent at that time and still are today. But when God met this man, he asked him a question quite directly. Is this really what you want? Do you wish to be healed? And you'll notice that Jesus didn't put up with the excuses. He confronted him with a momentary decision. And that is this. You get up right now, it's a command. You pick up your pallet and you start walking. In other words, you can't stay here. You just simply can't stay here. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things in my life that once I came to Christ, and as I've grown in Christ, and am still growing in Christ because no one is perfect, the one thing that has been a prevalent reminder to me throughout my life is you can't stay here. You just can't stay here. You're supposed to be moving. You have to pick up your bed, you have to take it up, and you have to get out of here. You can't stay there. You can't think the same thoughts you used to think. You can't have the same exact personality you used to have. You can't glorify certain aspects of your life and diminish others. You can't stay here. You have to get up and you have to go on. You have to allow God to do what he wants to do, which is to change us, to transform us. You just simply can't stay here. And this man in that moment was confronted with that reality. Now, I think for many people, and we've all met them, you can present them with the most glorious truth in all the world that in a moment, God himself wants to impart to you eternal life, forgive you of all of your sins, and from that point on, you're his child, sealed with the very presence of his Holy Spirit. And yet from that point on, you have the right and privilege to enter into the presence of God in the very throne room of God and can be accepted in his very presence and understand that you have an intercessor that ever lives for your sake. You can understand that in Romans 8:34. You can do that. And yet they will say, you know, the water, Bubbles, I'm crippled, I can't get down, somebody else gets in before me. I've got all kinds of reasons why this won't work for me. And that's really quite a tragedy. Because we do that. And you'll notice, by the way, that he formalizes this, you can't stay here, in verse 14. Jesus didn't just catch up with him. He didn't just bump into him in the temple. We're talking Jesus here. We're not talking you and me. This isn't time and chance. This is, oh, I happen to meet this guy. No. Jesus searched him out. The word actually in the Greek means to search. He searched him out. And he found this guy and he said this, don't continue to sin. Meaning there's apparently a reason why this guy was in the condition he was in. He said, don't you continue this, because if you do, something worse is going to happen to you. Now you can say this all you want. I got saved and I can maintain my life in this place and I'll be all right. I can tell you this, we've said it before, the word destruction, when the Word of God speaks of those people that are heading off into destruction in John chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, those people, means this, that you're lost and it's just a matter of time before the elements take you. Now we can choose, as a beautiful song, I can't remember the singer, but she's well known. And it's a song, it's a folk song. And it's about two children that father goes off hunting, the mother's doing some work, and they take off in the middle of winter to follow their father. And they get lost. Kids are lost. And they're out there, and the mother is frantic. They go out, they put 1,000 people go out searching for these two children. They can't find the kids anywhere. And the father has these dreams of where they are, and eventually they go and they follow the insight of the dream and they go there, and the two children, are they find them huddled together, but they've died. The elements have taken them. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me, that's a picture of what it means for most people in their life. We're just hopelessly lost, and eventually the elements will take us. And for Christians who've been saved, who choose not to take up their bed and get out of here, don't think that those elements are not going to have their impact on you also. This is why so many Christians have such a poor testimony. Because they just simply won't take up their bed. That last question, will you believe me? Will you just pick it up and get out of here? Because that's what God wants for all of us. We linger. We make excuses. We have all kinds of reasons. Our case is so different than everybody else. If you only understood what I'm going through, it gives me a reason to be able to do this. The water hasn't bubbled and I'm crippled and I can't get up. Somebody else gets down before me. We all do it. And there's no change. And we have no testimony. This person had to do that. And when he did, by the way, notice that there's always somebody, and I think this to be quite interesting, that there's always those folks out there that hate it when they see somebody that's received mercy. They get bothered by it. It's like they want to find some reason why that shouldn't have happened. Like, why are you walking with your... I mean, weren't you the crippled guy 38 years by the pool? Why are you walking now? And by the way, there's no sense of time here. They could have been right outside the gate. They could have just seen this. They could have known him. Said, why are you now walking around? You 38 years? That's not the point. You picked up your bed on the Sabbath. What in the world are you doing? We don't care about anything else. It's kind of like the guy in Acts 3. You know, he's jumping around, gate called Beautiful. And they're sitting there. What are you doing? Hey, why are you doing this? The point is that we tend to fixate on everything, but the real point, what Jesus was saying there in Matthew 9:13, I will have mercy. It will be mercy. It will be mercy. Your sacrifice means nothing. I'm a God of compassion. This is why the Word of God speaks of, when we think of God, one of the aspects that we can talk about God is God is good. God is good. He's a good God, right? When the Word of God says, taste and see in Psalm 34:8, God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68 says this, that all that He does is good. When God, by the way, think about it. When the Word of God says that Jesus is not just a person, but He'll even say in Matthew 12:8, I am not just anybody, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, guess what? I was there when the Sabbath happened. I was the guy through whom all the creation occurred. I understand all this because in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, or Hebrews 11, 3, look, it all came to be by the Word. I am the Word of God. So I was there when I created all these things. And by the way, it was good. Everything I did was good. And when I finalized my, I put the cherry on top of the sundae there in Genesis 1:31, and it was not just good, it was very good because I finished it. And I rested in Genesis 2:2. So I understand the Sabbath is what Jesus says. And you can argue about what you should or shouldn't do on it, but I am the God of the Sabbath. I understand. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And so I chose to show mercy. And you choose to fixate on why this person shouldn't be walking around carrying a bed. It's interesting. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1 and on through, I can't remember, about 13 or 14, but Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees about his disciples, and they're plucking corn on the Sabbath or wheat, and they're eating. He gets into a debate about, you know, don't you remember David in 1 Samuel 21 when his men were hungry? He went to the temple on the Sabbath day, and he ate the showbread. God forbid, untouchable stuff. He ate it. They gave it to him. And guess what? He says the priests in verse 8 of that chapter, Matthew chapter 12, they sacrifice every Sabbath day, morning and evening. They're working, and they're free. They get to do that. But I choose to heal a person. You say that you're sinning. And they're walking out the temple, it says in that text, and here's a person who's paralyzed and got a withered hand, can't do anything. And they ask him this question. Is it good to heal on the Sabbath? Now, this is after the fact. You know, this Jesus has already said back in Matthew 9:13, look, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm a God of mercy. I want to express my character here of love. I want you to see it. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. And they say, is it good to heal on the Sabbath? And you can just almost see the twinkle in his eye. You can almost see that wry little smile. You can almost see him say, well, wait just a second and I'll show you. And he tells the person to stretch forth his hand. And guess what they do? Just like they did here. They go out of that room and they plot as to how they can kill him. Why? Because he showed compassion on the Sabbath. Now let me tell you this. We can have all kinds of regulations in our life, but one regulation that as a believer that we can never diminish or in any way supersede, we should be compassionate people. We should find ways to be compassionate. We shouldn't make excuses for why we can't be compassionate. We should find ways to be compassionate. If we understand anything about our shepherd or anything about this story, we realize that this is what Jesus' heart is, to show compassion, is to find ways to express that compassion to people who are in need. And that this, by the way, is all around us, whether it be by prayer, whether it be by our words, whether it be by our attitude, whether it be by something that we can, as a steward, share. We should find ways to be compassionate. This is what we do as Christians. We find ways to be compassionate, to identify with people in their need and ask them, hey, do you wish to get out? Let me help you out of this. Let me do it. This is what we do. This is our world. So he was not just a good God. Guess what? He was also the Lord of the Sabbath. And so when he went around, and by the way, it's very clear, he kept doing it. Can you imagine how upsetting this was for them? It was almost like he was poking them in the eye all the time. Let me show you here. Hey, they're probably trailing around. You can imagine them just tracking around, just kind of skulking around behind him. You know, just wonder what he's going to do now. And he then goes and does something, heals somebody, shows compassion. And he just consistently kept doing this. Can you imagine how this bothered them? That somebody would actually show compassion and not honor our rules. Look, we can all find excuses and reasons to justify us not showing compassion. Jesus just simply never did, because the cross is the only reason. And he understood that. So if we conclude here, they got really upset with him because he said, "My Father's working and I'm working." By the way, he was saying that he was just simply doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do. This is something that we know is true about Jesus and his nature, his character, who he was as a person. He simply did what the Father wanted him to do. And so notice that we can say here that Jesus actually then was accused, because he was consistently doing this. Not only that he was healing on the Sabbath, but the second biggest thing that he did that was just so terrible is he made himself as a human being equal with God. Now they saw him strictly as a person. They weren't even looking at what he was doing. They didn't care about what he was doing. In Matthew chapter 12, later in that text, they're going to say the only conclusion they can come up with all the things that he's doing, because he happens to do some of it on the Sabbath, is it has to be the devil. Now think about that. It has to be the devil. He's raising the dead. He's healing people that are blind, deaf and dumb. He casts out demons. But it has to be the devil. Because we can't handle the fact that this God that he says he knows is actually showing compassion and breaking our rules at the same time. Can't have that. We could have a cow fall in a ditch and we'd pull it out, but we certainly couldn't have somebody healed on the Sabbath. We could do that. We can handle that. So think, you know, just from this viewpoint, Jesus here made himself equal, but notice this, he was not greater. This is a big question for all of us, and we're going to close with this. Now we understand that Jesus Christ is unique, right? The hypostatic union, he was fully God and fully man. That's something that none of us will ever understand. If you say you do, then you're much sharper than anybody I've ever met, because no one really understands this. But he was fully God and he was fully man. He, in totality, he was God, and in totality, he was human. This is why in his humanity, he was tempted in every area. So in Hebrews 4:12, he went through all kinds of temptations. He was tempted, as we've already read last week in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 through 11, he was tempted by the devil to, you know, for those 40 days in the wilderness, right? He was tempted. And as we go through a track through his ministry, he was tempted. When he was confronted with his death, in Matthew 26, 39 and 42, he was tempted to bail, like most of us would have. We would bail. He was tempted to do it. But I want you to understand the temptation. Because it's not like you and me. I'm not saying he wasn't tempted in all the various kind of things, the kind of more human things that we identify with, like the need for, you know, some kind of acceptance or a lust for this or a lust for that or any of that. I'm not saying that wasn't there. But his temptation was unique in that he was tempted to disobey the Father's will. That was the big temptation for him. That was always the issue. And by the way, in any of the lesser areas, had he done any of those things, it would have been breaking the Father's will. It would have been contrary to his will. So he had to be, as it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 and on, he had to be the spotless Lamb of God, a perfect sacrifice. It had to be, in Hebrews 9:14. 12 through 14, it had to be his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, his perfect blood that was the means by which our redemption came. It had to be. It had to be. It had to be him. So he was always being challenged as to whether he would express his own will above the Father's will. That was always the issue for them. You know, you're hungry? turn that rock to stone, because, you know, your father doesn't want you to go hungry, right? Do something. You can jump off this building. The angels will bear you. Don't just do what you know. You can do this. I can give you all these kingdoms. Yeah, you know, you could rule. He was always being tempted to do something outside of the Father's will. And Jesus, although he was equal, he remained in subordination to the Father. This is incredibly important. So he never expressed his own will. He always chose to do that which the Father had committed to him, what he was commissioned to do. And by the way, this was predetermined in Acts 2:23 before the foundation of the world, before anything. This was decided way back. It was a predetermined plan of God that he would die for us. God knew this. And Jesus decreed back way back before you and I were ever created, before the world was ever formed, that he would express his heart, God's own heart of love would be expressed in total obedience and submission to the Father. This is how it would be. That we would be able to see what love truly is. That true love is complete compliance to the Father's will. That he would express that. And by the way, this is the challenge for all of us, is it not? The challenge is, can I get up? Can I take up my, can I get out of here? Can I leave that behind? Can I go on with God? Can I change? Can I be transformed? Can I continue to grow? Can I leave my old life and enter into the newness of life that God has challenged me to live in? Or am I going to bring some, is it like a boat anchor? I kind of drag it along with me. Is it my albatross? I have to have it with me all the time. See, the point is, we're all being challenged to do the same thing. Jesus, in a perfect sense, us, obviously, in an imperfect sense, but aren't we all challenged to die to ourselves and to live unto God? Amen? To not my will, but thine. Not my thoughts, but yours. Not my mind, your mind. Not how I see the world, but how do you see the world? What do you think of these people? Not what I think. Not what the media out there or culture tells me, but what are you saying, God? This is always the challenge for us. And think about it, we're always challenged to just keep moving out further and further away from ourselves and into Christ. To a love that passes understanding, it says in Ephesians 3:17 and on. Beyond our imagination. To glory and revel in an unfathomable gift, it says in 2 Corinthians 9:15. An unsearchable glory of God. So always in 2 Corinthians 4:18, to not be looking at things that are seen, but the unseen, to realize that there's a whole nother level that we can understand and see. That we don't have to be here. That yes, we can set our mind and affections, our very heart, the way we think on things above and not here. We can do this. We have that right. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read some verses for you and we'll close here. We studied this in the past. This is always one of those kind of central portions of Scripture. Some people believe that this is actually the center of Paul's theology. Like if you want to understand his theology, go to these verses. That everything is built off of these verses. That everything he ever understood or anything he ever taught came out of the core of these verses. And I want you to see it with me. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, be constantly thinking among yourselves this very thing. So this is what we're to be thinking. Namely, that which was also in Christ Jesus. So you and I are supposed to be growing in our relationship to this kind of thinking. Who, although he existed in the form, which, by the way, the very word, he was existing and he was in the form, the very nature and character of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be either grasped. Actually, the word probably means exploited. So we all know people that have privilege and they exploit privilege, right? We all know those people. And wasn't that what the devil was trying to get him to do in Matthew chapter 4? Exploit your privilege. Take advantage of, I mean, you're the Son of God. Come on. Take advantage of your privilege. And we're always being challenged to take advantage of opportunities and privileges that we have. The problem is that they're outside the will of God. And the Holy Spirit within us doesn't give us peace doing it. And we have to go to great lengths to remain there and do it anyway. And God's trying to call us out of these things. But notice it says, he emptied himself. He humbled. He humbly concealed his divine attributes. He emptied himself. This is the doctrine of kenosis, meaning the teaching of God. Literally, this is, he set himself aside. All of his divine attributes, he said, not that he didn't have them. He just said, I'm not going to live as if I can express them. I'm going to be a human being. I will be the vessel of my Father. I will let the Father, through the Spirit, work in me. I will do his will. It will not be the second person in the Trinity doing these things. It will be the Father through me. This is why Jesus would say here in Matthew chapter 5, or John chapter 5, the Father is working, and so am I. It will be the Father who works through me. Taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And after being found in the appearance of a man, notice this humility expressed itself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Paul says, I want you to think, although we all have rights and privileges, can we pick up our bed, put it on our shoulder, and get out of here? Can we? Can we walk? We all have the right and privilege to do whatever we want to do. But can we? Will we? Do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to be free? God wants to free you from everything. Not just the things that you think are bad. He wants to free you from yourself so that you can properly serve him. And if we do that, in the humility of that mindset, think about what happens. In my death, as we'll talk about on Wednesday night, and then you'll follow it up the very next Wednesday. In my death, I find life. I find everything that I've ever hoped and my heart's ever cried out for. All the desires of my heart are found in the presence of a living God who gave himself for me and then shares himself with me. Amen? And my whole world is turned upside down. Everything about my life has changed. I get to see everything differently. Because Jesus Christ himself has walked that road first for me. He was the one that knew no sin. He was the one that was tempted in all points. And now he lives in me and gives me the right and privilege of walking that path with him. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing privilege. An amazing privilege. This is why we cannot say that for any person, I don't care who you are, final conclusion, you are not what you have done or have been or were. You are who you are in Christ, and you're just plain stupid until you get to know that. We live in our stupidity, thinking that we're something. We're still hanging out at a sheep gate when God's already given us the grace to get out of there. We need to just simply keep growing in our relationship with a living God who loves us so much and calls us unto himself. Amen? In the name that is above every name, exalted above all things, we grow in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you truly are the Lord of the Sabbath, that it's not just the fact that we stop doing certain things or we live a certain way, but that you've actually called us into a relationship that's been forged by your very compassion for us, to know you and to live in that same compassion towards others. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to grow and to flourish in this. We pray that we would flourish. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to remind us to turn our back on the things of the past and to press on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That we would not worry or linger where you've asked us to leave, but that we'd walk out. And we thank you for the privilege, Lord, that we have of knowing you, and we look forward to being able to, through your very Spirit, share that same life and love and message with others. And we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes to see the world as you see it and to be available to your heart. And we pray that you will, Lord. And if there's anyone here that's never received Christ as their Savior, now, I don't want to hear about I was baptized as a child, I'm a good person, or any of those things. You're still sitting under a portico by the pool waiting for some miracle to happen. The truth is, you are not saved until you hear the call of God specifically to yourself and you accept this fact that you can't do anything that would save you. You can only receive what God has freely given to you. You can't right the wrong. There's a reason why they have that website where you find out if a car has been wrecked in the past, because no one wants to buy something that's been damaged. Our whole life is one big wreck. Maybe it's not as bad for you as it was for somebody else, but you're still dented. You got dings. Your windshield's cracked. No one wants you. And God certainly doesn't want you in his presence unless you have a perfect sacrifice. You can't make that right. Only he can. That's why he sent his son. That's why Jesus looked at the cross as joy, because he couldn't wait to finish the deal for you and I. If you've never received him, it's a simple act of faith. It's no different than what this man had to face. Will you believe my word that God sent his only begotten Son to this earth for one sole purpose, that whosoever would just simply in a moment believe in him would not perish, would not be lost and waiting for the elements to take them, but would have eternal life, endless life? It's a decision. And if you've never made that decision truly, and the Spirit of God speaking to you in your heart, ask him to be your Savior right now. Very simple thing. Lord Jesus, save me. Put your hand up. I'd like to pray with you. Lord Jesus, save me. Just put your hand right up. Let me pray with you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I see that hand. Is there another? Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple, profound, the most profound statement in all the world. The Word of God says the angels in heaven in Luke 15 are just on edge, waiting to celebrate and rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance. Father, we thank you for each and every one, and Lord, we pray that you'll just move in our lives and heart. We thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness. We ask you for your blessing. We're thankful to see so many faces that we haven't seen for a while. God bless you all, and Lord, we just pray for your blessing on everyone here. Keep us safe, keep us healthy, and bless each and every one in the details of their life. In Jesus' name, the whole church said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you all. I'm going to get to the back. I want to at least give you a fist bump, okay? So don't run out without me giving you a fist bump.